This week we're beginning kind of a four-week excursion into the topic of peacemaking, of learning from Scripture how do we handle conflict. And the reality is that if you have a relationship with any other human being, inevitably you will have conflict. Husbands and wives, friends, neighbors, co-workers, parents, children, the reality is that we struggle with conflict on a regular, ongoing basis. And the question is, how do we deal with it? I'm very indebted to the Peacemaker Ministry. A lot of what I will share over these next 4 weeks comes from things I've gleaned from different books that I have read through that ministry, from seminars that I've attended. So if there's anything that's really insightful, it's from them, not from me. But just to be aware of that, I won't always be able to quote each time. I'll try to give reference. But so much of my thinking has been influenced by them and that ministry, I may not even realize that I'm quoting something that I picked up from one of those seminars or one of those books. And so I just want to say that at the outset and encourage you, if you want to read further on this, there's a number of books by that ministry that are helpful. Two that I would encourage you, Resolving Everyday Conflicts, and then the main one, Peacemakers, both by Ken Sandy. Conflict, and Sandy writes this in his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict. Conflict happens when you are at odds with another person over what you think, want, or do. And he says, conflict begins when you don't get what you want. Very simply, conflict begins when you don't get what you want. Why does conflict happen between Christians? Conflict happens among Christians because our sinful selves gladly cooperates with messages that say, I can have whatever I want. We find ourselves thinking, yeah, it really is all about me. Now, we're very subtle about this. We're not this honest with ourselves, but this is the heart attitude. Maybe my needs are supreme. Maybe I should have what I want and my needs are what I should be worried about. I can't worry about what another person wants. That's their problem. Like everyone else, we are prone to develop the total self-absorption that is the root of conflict. Well, what are some of the causes of conflict? And let me say this, conflict isn't always bad. In fact, conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for you to grow. It's an opportunity for you to live out the gospel. It's an opportunity for you to demonstrate Jesus in the midst of a problem. And so conflict is inevitable, but we shouldn't always see it as just a problem. God is in the midst of it if we will allow him to work in our hearts and our lives to glorify himself, because conflict is a reality. Some conflicts come from just God-given diversity. We are not all alike. We have different passions, different desires, different likes, different preferences, different ideas. And God has created within the body a diversity, and some of the conflict arises just because we're different. And it's not a matter of right and wrong. Many of our differences aren't a matter of right and wrong. They're simply personal preferences. You know, I prefer it this way, somebody else prefers it another way. I like this color, somebody else likes another. I prefer this style of music, somebody else prefers another style of music. And so a lot of the conflict that we have isn't a matter of right and wrong, morality, immorality. A lot of it just has to do with, this is my preference. This is my opinion. Other conflicts result from simple misunderstandings. We misunderstand what somebody did or said or meant. And so a conflict arises. As fallen human beings, we take offense and oftentimes assume the worst. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. If we could attribute a good motive to an action or a word, or a bad motive to an action or a word, our sinful default response is to assume the worst. And so some conflict arises because of our assuming the worst. You know, God wants us to assume the best of others until we have evidence to the contrary. And so that our default should be to not attribute a negative motivation to somebody else's action unless we have clear and compelling proof that that is actually what's happening. Ken Sandy writes this. He says, people are different and want different things. That's the spark of controversy. The spark of conflict is that we want different things. He says the gasoline of it, it says differences get worse when sinful selfishness and pride drive our reactions. And then he says destruction results when we fail to respond properly and allow our sinful desires to continue driving our words and actions. That's the fire of conflict. Now, the Bible tells us that oftentimes we should overlook an offense. That we have to be careful that, you know, I joked with a friend of mine that he was in college. I said, you know, you're the junior Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit's little helper that points out everybody's flaw. And we don't need to be the junior Holy Spirit. There are things that we just overlook. I mean, a multitude of sins we overlook. It says in Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And so throughout the day, throughout life, there are many things that might irritate us or we might do differently or have a different preference, but we overlook it. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now remember that overlooking isn't another way to avoid conflict. We have two sinful ways that we often respond to conflict. And next week I'll put up a slide and kind of illustrate this more. But two of the sinful ways is attack or withdraw. We attack somebody verbally. We attack somebody physically. Maybe we attack their character behind their backs with gossip. And so one of the sinful ways that we respond to conflict is by attacking. But also, another sinful way that we respond is by withdrawing. You know, it's fight or flight. We withdraw. We might withdraw emotionally. We might just pull back, give somebody the silent treatment. We might walk out of the room, physically withdraw. Oftentimes people will leave. In church conflicts, often what happens is people will fester with the problem and they won't address it for days or weeks or months or years until it builds up in them to the point where they just leave, never having said anything. And so there's this response of fight or flight, attack or withdraw that is our default sinful responses when we're in conflict. Because it's hard to address conflict in a God-honoring way. We should not overlook an offense. Now, overlooking an offense is dealing with it in our hearts in a way that we can move on without animosity, without that problem continuing to come up in our minds. But there are times when we can't overlook an offense. And one of those times is if it's damaging your relationship with the person. If there is something that somebody has done to you or is doing to you, and it continues to bother you, it continues to bubble back up to the surface, at that point, you're not overlooking it. You need to address it. If it continually comes to your mind days and weeks and months and years later, as much as you may tell yourself you're overlooking it, you really haven't, and you can't. And so that's one of the indicators that I really need to address this, because this is still a barrier in the relationship that I have. You shouldn't overlook an offense if it's hurting other people. Maybe it's not hurting you, but you see it. God has shown it to you, and you see that somebody else is getting hurt by this individual, and that becomes another time when you need to step into it and address it and not overlook it. Thirdly, if it's hurting the offender, oftentimes people will do things that may not be hurting other people, but it's hurting themselves, and you see it. The Holy Spirit brings that to your sight, and it's hurting the offender, and so you need to step in and help address it. And we shouldn't overlook an offense if it is significantly dishonoring God. We are all sinners, but there are sins that are particularly egregious and bring reproach to the name of Christ and doubt to the gospel. And if it's significantly honoring God, you can't overlook it. You need to address it. Caring enough to confront. You know, in Genesis, Cain asked this question. Of course, he had already murdered his brother. And when he's confronted, he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the reality of it is yes, we are our brother's keeper. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility to speak into one another's lives. That if we see something that God may be moving through us to help address that and bring that person to repentance. And so our culture tells us, you know, mind your own business, keep your head down, you know, go along to get along. But that's not what the Bible says about a conflict. And so we love our brothers and sisters enough to challenge them in their sins. We're reminded from Scripture that we are to care for one another and love each other and be involved in their lives. I think all of us realize it's important at one level that we need to be doing this, but oftentimes it doesn't happen in the church. We know that we ought to address issues, but it's much easier to just let it go and assume somebody else is going to address it so that we don't have to. So why does this rarely happen in the life of the church? And I think there's several reasons. One, I think that we forget sometimes that love must be tough. That the true love sometimes is doing the hard things, saying the hard things. True love isn't telling people what they want to hear. It isn't telling people, "I'm okay with what you're doing," when you know what they're doing is in direct violation of what God says. There are times when somebody is committing a serious sin that's going to hurt him or her or other people, and we have a responsibility to address it. We need to also understand that related to this is the realization that we must be peacemakers and not just peacekeepers. There's a difference between the two. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Children of God. So what's the difference between a peacemaker and a peacekeeper? You see, a peacekeeper wants to keep things as status quo and not rock the boat. The greatest good to a peacekeeper is the absence of strife. But we need to recognize there is a difference between the absence of strife and genuine peace. The absence of war is not true peace. And oftentimes, just like in decades past with the Soviet Union, the United States, there was a Cold War. There was no active arms being used against one another, but there wasn't true peace. There was detente. A peacekeeper is willing to compromise truth for the sake of peace. He or she won't confront somebody because that would cause conflict, and conflict must be avoided at all cost. A peacemaker is willing to sacrifice the momentary calm in exchange for true and lasting peace. In relationships, it's easy to be a peacekeeper. All you have to do is ignore the sins and problems of those around you, mind your own business, and not concern yourself with what's happening in the lives of others. But this isn't what God has called us to do. And so there are four reasons we must care enough to confront. And the first one is obvious. Sin is serious stuff. Sin is serious stuff. Sin kills and destroys. It kills relationships. It destroys friendships. It destroys credibility. It ruins testimony. It can destroy your family, your marriage, even your life. Satan is a deceiver and a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he wants us to live in sin so that everything around us is destroyed because we're unwilling to repent and nobody's willing to confront us. Also, sin confuses. It confuses our thinking. It confuses. So when somebody is in sin, sin is irrational. It is illogical. And sin, one of the effects it has in our hearts and in our minds is that it confuses us. A person with unrepented sin is affected by his sin. His thinking is clouded. His choices are confused. He redefines what is right and wrong. And he's willing to redefine what God is, who God is to justify his behavior. He begins to think, well, God doesn't really care about this. This really isn't a big deal. Sin confuses our thinking. And so we need to be confronted when we're in sin and we don't see it. Confronting benefits the individual who's sinning. Sin messes up your life. You may not realize it while you're living in sin, but sin will keep you from being who God wants you to be. And when you care enough to confront, you spare the person the continued heartache of sin. Also, correction keeps the purity of the church. God has a holy hatred for sin. It's an affront to his purity. It violates his purpose for our lives. Also, sin that is not addressed can spread. The Bible talks about it being like gangrene. It talks about it being like a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. It's like a little yeast that eventually permeates. And sin unaddressed in the life of a church will not stay dormant. It will infect other people. Through gossip, through attitudes, through ruined testimony. And so the person who is sinning will unintentionally or maybe intentionally corrupt others within the church by their sin. And unaddressed sin, fourthly, in the church hurts the testimony of the church and of God. If you claim the name of Christ, you are his representative. For those of you who were here last week, I mentioned the horrific reality of one of our own former evangelists who's passed away, Ravi Zacharias, and all of the reproach to the name of Christ and to the church of Christ that his unrepented sin is causing and reverberating in May for years or decades. So unaddressed sin in the church hurts the testimony of the church and God. When somebody sees a person in sin and that person names the name of Christ, they think, well, that's what Christians are like. That's what that church is like. All those Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. Well, what's our goal in peacemaking? We're going to look at this as we study this passage and as we look in the weeks to come. The issue I'm talking about is not for the purpose of punishment and retribution. You don't address issues in somebody else's life to stick it to them. Or, man, I'm going to make you hurt. I'm going to pay you back. You know, I'm going to make sure that you feel badly about it. That's not the purpose of peacemaking. We mistake our purpose. It's not our responsibility to punish that person. If that person's a believer, all of his punishment has already been paid for by Christ. Our goal isn't punishment. Our goal is reconciliation, is restoration. It's to see that person come to true repentance and confession, turning away from his sin and turning to Christ. Repentance is the genuine turning away from his sin to a renewed relationship with God as he acknowledges his sin, as he confesses it and says about his sin the same thing that God says, and then turns away from his sin. Restoration is a process that a person gaining victory over that sin in his life, repairing the hurt that he has caused, and finding full acceptance in the fellowship of the church. Now, forgiveness is instantaneous, but restoration may take time because there are walls that have been broken down that need to be rebuilt. There are relationships that have been hurt that need to be mended. There's hurt that needs to be healed. And so it may take time. I had a call once from a pastor, and he was asking my advice about a situation in his church, and there was a father and a daughter, and the father had been verbally, emotionally, physically abusive for most of her life, had come to repentance of it, had asked for forgiveness, and then he was angry because she was having a hard time forgiving him. Not understanding that all of the damage that he had caused, that it was going to take time for her to heal and to be in a place to genuinely forgive from the heart, and that he needed to recognize that and understand that. And if he was truly repentant, then he would offer the grace and the time that was necessary for that to happen. So let's look just for a few moments, and we're going to go back to this in Matthew chapter 18, because Matthew here talks about this, and he says, if you see your brother sin, so what do you do? How do you particularly handle this? You know, and as Pat said, these principles go far beyond just issues of sin in the church. There are principles that can be applied in a variety of situations. But here in the context of it, how do you deal with a brother or sister who is sinning? And so he says, if you see your brother or sister in sin, if you see them in sin, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. So step one is you confront the person one-on-one. So if your brother or sister sins, you go to them in private. Now, I want to add this, and we'll talk about this again more, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells us to that, you know, to take the log out of our own eye before we'd get the speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. He doesn't say don't go and address sin in other people's lives. He says, but look at your own life and realize your own sin first. And so then you enter into that with a posture of humility rather than I'm coming because I'm better than you and I have my life all together. And it is possible for any of us here today to walk into a life of sin if we are not guarding our hearts. And so this isn't something that we need to think is only for other people, that we need to guard our hearts because sin is a reality in each one of our lives. Now, some versions here say if your brother sins against you, and without being dogmatic, I think that was something that that editors realized, reading this years later, wanted to try to clarify. The early manuscript just says if your brother or sister sins, if your brother sins, to go to that one. And so this is more than just personal conflict. I think it's when you see anybody, a fellow brother or sister, that is sinning significantly and habitually. Now, notice what he says. He says, you go to that one, and you address it, you confront it, you point out their fault. You say what you've seen going on. Now, notice the next phrase, though. He says, just between the two of you. He says, when you go, when you see somebody sinning or somebody sinned against you, you go to them in private. You need to be careful. This isn't a public matter at this point. Ideally, it's you and the other person alone. Eventually, it may involve other people, but at this point, initially, it's just the two of you. And as I've mentioned before, you need to be careful not to gossip, especially if you were the one sinned against. We shouldn't involve other people prematurely or unnecessarily. As I mentioned before, and this comes from the Peacemakers Ministry from Ken Sandy, if you are telling somebody who is not a part of the problem or the solution, recognize that that is gossip. Now, if you need to go to somebody who is more skilled in an area to address it or wiser, or you're going genuinely for advice to somebody else on how to deal with this, that's okay. But if you're just talking to talk, just recognize that that's gossip. If that person isn't a part of the problem that you're addressing or the solution, recognize that it's gossip. And you need to be careful about venting, especially if somebody has sinned against you. And as I mentioned before, You're fueling one another's fire. You're telling somebody who has no business or even awareness of the situation, and by going to that person, now you've put thoughts into their minds that they wouldn't have been thinking about this other person and didn't need to be involved in. And let me say this in the work environment, and this is more just practical advice, not directly from this, but I think there's some practical wisdom in this. You know, particularly in a work environment, a school environment, where there is an organizational structure, make sure that you always complain up. Never sideways to your coworkers or down to your subordinates. If you have a problem with somebody, if you have a problem with your boss, if you have a problem with the coworker, don't go to everyone else, go up. It will save a lot of conflict, a lot of problems, a lot of dysfunction. And anyway, that's a little side note, not in the text, but a little practical advice in handling it in a work environment. So what is the goal of confronting the person? He says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. You see, the goal is reconciliation. The goal is to help that person to see his sin and confess his sin and repent. And if they do, then it's over. You've addressed it. There's a difference between someone hearing you and someone listening to you, and this is somebody who genuinely understands and takes to heart what you're saying, and again, the goal is reconciliation. Now, if the person doesn't repent, what do you do? Well, step two says, bring two or three witnesses to establish everything. He says, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, the process is repeated, but there's a reason for that. First of all, everything that was said needs to be verified. And by taking one or two other people, and those people need to be objective people who are going to listen to both sides. It's not that you take one or two other people so that the three of you can gang up on the person. This is somebody who's willing to be objective about what's happening so that everything can be verified to make sure that what we're saying is clear. If the other person is unwilling to repent even after being confronted with other people in their presence, then when they share that with the church, when they share that with the elders, everything can be established. It's not just a he said, or he said, she said. And then thirdly, in the course of the conversation, and this is particularly an interpersonal conflict, as those one or two other objective people are listening to the dialogue, they may come to the realization that you're actually the one in the wrong and not the other person. Or maybe you're both at fault and you're only seeing the other person's sin. And so it can help for both parties to see what's going on. Now, if they still don't repent, verse 17, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Now, the goal is not to humiliate the other person or to malign their character or to impugn their integrity. That isn't the purpose of this at all. You go first to the elders, and then the elders take it to the church. The goal is restoration. The goal is to say to the body of Christ that this situation is so serious and we love this person so much and we're so concerned about this person that we want you to pray and we want you to know what's happening so that you can reach out and minister that to that person and help that person see what they're doing and how wrong and destructive it is. And so you tell it to the church, but again, that isn't for the sake of trying to humiliate the person. It's so that both he and the church realize this is something that just can't be overlooked. But what if they still refuse to listen? And Jesus addresses that lastly. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So step four is to publicly separate from the rebellious person. Now this, people struggle with this and say, man, that's harsh. Well, it's a loving thing to do. And it may be a tough love to do, but what you are saying is this. When somebody is living a life of unrepentant sin, you have no confidence that that person genuinely has a relationship with Christ. You have no assurance that that person truly knows Jesus. How do you treat tax collectors and sinners? You don't shun them and you know, get out of my life. I hate you. Be gone. You love them, but you realize that spiritually, they're not where you are. And what they need is the gospel. What they need is Jesus. That maybe this person is living a life of unrepentant sin because they never truly in their heart of hearts understood the message of the gospel. And so you preach Jesus to that person. And the rest of the church says, hey, you know, why do you tell it to the rest of the church? Why? Because we need to know that it's not business as usual. When you see that person, you love that person, but you realize, you know, I can't just assume this person is a believer because of their consistent unrepentant behavior. And so I need to love them and share the gospel with them. And I just can't say everything's status quo. And so it's a very loving act. It's a very hard thing. But it's to be redemptive. It's to be restorative. It's to bring reconciliation. Even if it means having to treat this person as if they don't know Jesus, because they very well might not, and that sin might just be revealing what's truly going on in his or her heart. In verse 18, and I'll just mention these, Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the Greek, and a lot of English translations, I don't know why they do this. It's just not how we think. Literally what it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. It's saying, this is spiritual reality. What you are doing is declaring what God has already said is true. Just like when somebody accepts Christ, I can say, your sins are forgiven if you have truly accepted Christ. I am declaring what is already a spiritual reality. And so it is the declarative nature of the church that if you are living in this sin, you need to understand that this sin is an offense to a holy God. And I'm not the one condemning you. I'm just telling you how God views this. And if you repent, I am telling you that God has forgiven you and you are released from your sin. And then he says, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Now, this is in the context of confronting sin. It's true when we gather together as God's people, but particularly as we pray together and pray for that person who's sinning, there is a power that is unleashed as God's people pray. And I know it's out of time, but I'm going to share this anyway. It's not my notes. I just thought about it, actually. This was the reality in my life. When I was 17, I walked away from the Lord for a number of reasons. And even though I had led my dad to Christ and my mom had come to Christ, and we almost like passed in the church doors. And I had started just living for myself. I had gotten involved with some friends who were drinking, and I started drinking with them. And things just started to go downhill. And this went on for about a year and a half or 2 years. And one night I had gone out with friends and I didn't come home. Now, I didn't know it at the time. It was a Saturday night. My parents had gone to church on Sunday morning. And my mom was sitting there just thinking about the fact that I didn't come home. I didn't tell her I wasn't. She didn't know what was happening. And she started to weep. She just started to cry there in the pew. And the pastor came up and said, what's wrong? And she said, you know, it's David. And then she told him everything that had been going on that she had been hiding from everybody because everyone in the church knew me. And he said, well, when the church service starts, we're going to pray for Dave. Now, I was over at a friend's house. We had stayed up till like 5 in the morning. And so I remember waking up and I was in Mark's bedroom and I'm trying to find a clock somewhere and I see his little alarm clock and it says 10:30. And I think, oh, it's early. I'm going to go back to sleep. Well, that's the time that church service started. And the pastor got up, And he told the entire congregation, and they said, we're going to pray for Dave. We're going to pray that he repents. We're going to pray that God convicts him of his sin. And I can remember, I saw the clock, and I said, oh, it's 10:30, it's early, I'm going to go back to sleep. And I went to lay back down. And at that moment, the most overwhelming sense of conviction just flooded me. And I had a panic attack. I don't even know how else to describe it. I just sat up and started screaming. Mark was on the floor in a sleeping bag. And I was just like, Mark, wake up, wake up. I can't do this anymore. I can't live like this. And he's like, what are you talking about? I'm like, this, I can't do this. He's like, what are you talking about? I'm like, this, I can't do this anymore. Well, I came home, and my parents were coming home from church at about the same time, and I told my mom this. I said, hey, Mom, I just want you to know I'm going to quit everything. And she says, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. And she said, but I have to tell you something. And then she told me what happened at church. Now, I didn't put two and two together then of the relationship between what had happened to me when I woke up and God's people praying. But I think God put it on her heart to tell me what she had done so that I knew that it was God's people who were crying out before the throne of grace, turn Dave's heart back to you. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do as a church. Let's pray. Father God, you are a God of mercy. You are a God of forgiveness. Jesus, you are our high priest. We need a high priest to intercede for us when we mess up, and you ever live to intercede for us. And so we never have to run away from you. We never have to hide from our sin. We never have to pretend we're somebody that we're not. Because you are filled with mercy and compassion. And when you see us bruised and battered and with self-inflicted wounds, your heart breaks for us and you want to draw us back to you. Lord, help us to have that same heart, that heart of mercy and reconciliation, that we'll be willing to do the hard things. And sometimes we'll need to hear the hard things ourselves. And so, Lord, may we be about being ministers of reconciliation. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.